but that we live in a cosmos purposefully created by God out of nothing according to his own grace and glorious purpose. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you will God speaks the cosmos by his almighty word of power and purpose. And then he fills the cosmos this day. God rested from all his labors, and so God made by divine fiat the seventh day a day of Shabbat, a day of rest, not a day of inactivity. God did not stop working on the seventh day. He continued to uphold the cosmos, to direct it according to his will and purpose. His rest was not a rest of inactivity. And so creation is to be patterned after the works, the Magnalia Christi, the great works of Christ. And our pattern of life is to reflect the great pattern embedded in the life of the triune God, that in 6 days we labor, but on the seventh day we rest. So let me begin by asking you this question. Do you really know who you are? You may say, well, I think I know who I am. I'm who I am. I have this name. I have this husband, this wife. I'm this child. I have these parents. I know who I am. But I'm really asking, do you know who you are? You see, your nation and my nation are living out in these present times the active judgment of God. We're living in nations that have believed the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. We live in a world that is living out the tragedy of its rebellion against God. When you walk out on God, you walk out on rationality and walk into absurdity. I was thinking this morning of the opening lines of Charles Dickens' great work, A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of reason. It was the age of absurdity. And we are living out in the nations where we find ourselves in the providence of God. We're living out our days in an age of reason. There is still reason and rationality, but it is punctuated with and almost at times utterly overwhelmed by absurdity. You know, every age has a descriptor. We look back in history and we speak about the age of the church fathers, the medieval age, the Reformation age, the age of the Enlightenment, the industrial age. I sometimes wonder if the age that follows this age will look back and say this was the age of absurdity. It's the Alice in Wonderland world of believing the lie. Because when you stop believing in God, you start believing in anything. So let me think with you a little about this great subject, God the Creator. When Moses penned Genesis chapter 1 and the chapters that follow, he wasn't sitting in a study reflecting on the cosmos, was he? He's writing to God's covenant people who have been rescued from over 400 years of slavery in Egypt, For 400 years, they've lived in a multi-god culture. They're living in a culture where animals were venerated and worshipped. They were living in a culture where nature was worshipped, the sun, the moon, and the stars. And for 400 years, their thinking will have been invaded by the thinking and the atmosphere of the culture of the times. We can never isolate ourselves, even though we hide away in monasteries. We can't hide ourselves from the pervasive atmosphere of the age in which we live. And for 400 years, God's covenant people have been submerged in an anti-God, multi-God culture. They lived in a world where the creature rather than the creator was worshipped. And that meant that as God's people are being rescued out of their slavery, they greatly needed their thinking to be radically reformed. They needed their whole worldview to be transformed. They needed to be confronted anew with who God is. So let me give you the heads up on Genesis 1. I want to make 10 very brief points or comments on Genesis 1. But let me give you this heads up. Genesis 1 is not about days. It's about God. Now, don't misunderstand me. The days are days. If people ask me, how long are the days? I usually say, read Exodus 20. Hopefully some of you are thinking, absolutely. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. Honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. For in 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. The days are days. But Genesis 1 is not about days. It's about God. And let me highlight 10 things that speak to us from Genesis chapter 1. Thinking of the context, thinking of these people who have been immersed in 400 years of multi-god, hedonistic, cultural living. Think of how dramatically they needed to be reacquainted with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God who had entered into saving covenant with them. So first of all, and I'll say nothing as I face Elohim, the mighty God, your God. So what is God saying? Is he simply, through Moses, making a theological declaration? No, he is promoting a summons to worship. The Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and as we shall see also in Colossians 1, and for him. This is where our thinking about God begins. He and he alone is in the beginning. He stands before all things, above all things. He is the Lord. Bow down and worship him. Secondly, he is personal and not impersonal. Notice throughout Genesis 1, God speaks. He forms, he ordains. He isn't a mindless force. He isn't a blind watchmaker, if you know Richard Dawkins' works at all. He is not an entity. He is the living God who speaks rationally and who acts rationally. He is personal. And we shouldn't simply take for granted the personalness of God. God is a relational being, as we saw yesterday. He relates of justified righteousness before God, but we are brought into communion with God, fellowship with God. He is the one who is in the beginning. He is personal, not impersonal. Thirdly, he is singularly plural. Now, this is disputed and debated by scholars. In the beginning, God, it's a Hebrew masculine, Elohim, the I-M denotes a masculine plural. And people and good arguments can be made for saying this is a plural of majesty. You don't have a queen, sadly, but our queen might say, we are not amused. And she's not thinking of anyone else. She's using a plural of majesty. And it's possible that Elohim is a plural of majesty, but when you follow the trajectory of the Bible and understand the lines of trajectory, where they're going, and how they go from promise to fulfillment, not least within the first chapter of Genesis, because in verses 26 and 27, God says, let us make man in our image, in the image of God, he created them. Let us, and I'm persuaded myself that right at the outset of his revealed word, God is saying to his people, there is something profound about me that you can only begin to imagine, but that I will slowly introduce you to as my revelation proceeds. There is a plurality within the singularity of God. And we thought about that yesterday. Number four, your God, the covenant God, spoke the cosmos into being. And the whole point of that placarded right at the outset of Genesis 1 is to say to God's people, the universe isn't eternal, it has an origin. It has an origin, it has a point of moment. Before that point of moment, it was not. But at that point of moment, it began to be. There is a creator. Life is not an endless cycle. And that was very much embedded in the thinking of the ancient world. Life is cyclical. What goes around comes around. No, it's not. No, it's not. Life has a point of origin, and it will have a point of ending. Your God spoke the cosmos into being. That's why every time on television when I hear people speak about Mother Nature, I really want to shout out blasphemy. Mother Nature, God created nature, upholds nature, directs nature. And you see, God through Moses is saying to his people, worship me. He's clarifying their thinking. He's blowing the clean, fresh, wholesome air of truth through 400 years of thinking that would have, in many, many ways, impacted their living. They may not have sunk to the depths of the Egyptians in terms of their ideologies and theologies, but they could not have kept themselves from being impacted in some way by that atmosphere that can so press down upon us. You know, I've lived long enough to see how Reformed Christian congregations can be infected by the atmosphere. We're not what we were 50 years ago in terms of godliness, in terms of separateness from the world. I don't mean hiding from the world. We allow, and we cannot in a sense help this, but the pervasive atmosphere of the world so presses upon us. Things that we once recoiled from, we almost take in our stride. And that's why every day we need to be in the Word to have the fresh, clear, clean, wholesome air of God's truth blowing away as much as possible the pervasive atmosphere of the age in which we live. And God is saying to his people, everything you see came from me. Worship me. Number five, the whole creation, vegetation and animals, owe their origin to Israel's God. Have you ever wondered why, as you read Genesis 1, we don't really have time this morning, but I presume you know it well, why you have this reiterated emphasis on God creating this and God creating that and bringing forth this and bringing forth that? You almost think, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you'll never guess what happened. He made man and woman in his own image, and there was a fall. But you have this detailed emphasis throughout Genesis chapter 1. And the reason for that, well, one of the reasons for that is, for 400 years, Israel has been in a culture where animals were worshipped, where certain types of vegetation were venerated. And God is saying to his people, all of this I made. Give no obeisance. Give no reverence. Give no worship to animals. Serve the creature rather than the creator. In sport. I couldn't believe this. A friend of mine in California, he's a pastor. He's been on a journey with his church from wild charismania to recently subscribing the Westminster Standards. It's been a lovely journey. I've been involved with him a little. And I said to him a few weeks ago, he said, well, we couldn't have it. I said, well, what's, how could anyone in and the stars. The worship of the heavenly bodies was a huge thing in ancient Egypt. And God is saying, do you see these heavenly bodies that the people among whom you've lived for 400 years bow down and worship? I spoke them into being. You know, one of the great lines in the whole Bible, even in English translations, you can get this. He made the stars. All dark night, just looking at the stars. I remember once being in Morocco, quietly doing some ministry. Was in the Atlas Mountains. There wasn't an artificial light anywhere, and I felt I could almost touch the stars. And God made the stars. Will expand. In our same day as the animals, but completely distinct from them. It's as if the Lord is saying to his people, you belong to the same environment as the animal creation, but you are absolutely distinct from animal creation. You're not a higher breed. You're not a more evolved primate. God made you in his image and likeness. He made heritage. Genesis 1 puts a divine dagger into the social, economic, educational, cultural, historical divisions that so scar this world. That's why in the gospel, the Lord comes not only to rescue us from a lost and ruined eternity and justify us in his sight, he comes to not taking us back, make all things new. If anyone really captures us in Christ, you are a new creation. God is you knew, he has saved you, he has the spirit, you know, all that's true. But he's saying this, if anyone is in Christ, new creation. You belong now to the new order, the new epoch, the new era. New creation. And that's why there is who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. In Christ, there is neither male nor female, high nor low, rich or poor, black or white. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And right at the beginning, God is putting his divine imprimatur on his creation. And he is saying that the essential dignity of a man, a woman, a boy is not their attainments, their style, their swagger, their education, but this glorious truth. They're made in the image of God. That's why I have, let me say this as we come to a close. I'm fearful ever of speaking ill of any Christian, whatever their wacky views. And I've met Christians with wacky views, let me tell you. I'm fearful of speaking ill of them. If the Father has loved them, and the Son has redeemed them, and the Spirit indwells them, I need to be very careful how I treat them. They are made and remade in the image and likeness of their Creator. Now, I don't mean by that I shouldn't try to persuade them, encourage them, urge them, challenge them. I don't mean we don't do that, but we do so from this foundational truth. God has put his imprint on your life in his Son. I need to handle you with care. I need to treat you with dignity. You belong to the Imago Dei himself. Then number 8, God made 2 genders, male and female, he created them. We live in a world where manifest absurdity has replaced rational observation. Now, I don't know really how it has been with you these past 2 years, but in my country, in Scotland, and in the UK as a whole, we just kept hearing this litany, we must go by the science. We must go by the science. So we have to do this, we have to do that. The science tells us, the science tells us. I said to someone recently, I would love our national television to invite me to discuss and debate gender on national television. And when I would be asked, now tell us, Reverend Hamilton, what are your views on gender? I'm just going to say, I go by the science. I go by the science. You're either XY or XX. And the howls of protest. You go by the science. I go by the science. We live in a world of absurdity. And Christians need more and more to embed themselves in the truth of the God in whose image and after whose likeness we are made. That will increasingly be costly, I think. But that is what the Creator has made his world to be. Number 9, we're almost there. You were made by God and for Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, all things were made by him and for him. That's who you are for. Every one of you, whatever your background, whatever your calling in life, you are for Jesus Christ. He made you for himself, to know him, to love him, to enjoy him. I sometimes think we don't really get the first question and answer of the shorter catechism, what is man's chief end? To glorify God. We often forget the next bit, to enjoy him forever. God wants us to enjoy him, to enjoy his friendship, his love. He wants us to enjoy being his. And Jesus Christ came not merely, if I can use even that language, not merely to justify us and make us right with God. That's where the gospel begins. It's not where it ends. He came into this world that we might be his. He is the bridegroom and we are the bride. And he wants us not only to belong to him, to be possessed by him, but in that belonging and possessing, to discover life. There's an old, just come into my mind, an old chorus when I was a young Christian with no background. We sang this, I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold. Can you say that this morning? I'd rather have Jesus than anything. Any academic preferment, any position in society, any wealth, any comfort, I'd rather have Jesus. Give me Jesus. And then just lastly this, one day God will repristinate his creation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. The creation is in a fallen state, but it looks beyond its fallenness to a new beginning. The creation groans and travail together until now. And the point I simply want to make as I close is this, that this ultimate new creation is not an afterthought. It's a pre-thought. God's, if I can use time and space language, God's first thought was not creation, but new creation. Now, why would I say that? Well, because the Bible says that. Well, where does the Bible say that? Those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his son. And what follows then? You know, if we were in a Pentecostal church, somebody would shout out, those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son. Is that the terminus ad quem of God's purposes? No. In order, clause of consequence, in order that he, Christ, might be the firstborn of many brothers. God the Creator created all things, ordained sinlessly and wisely the fall, because ultimately he had a purpose to make his son the firstborn, the preeminent one of all creation. You see, everything is about Jesus. God's grand design concerns his son. But the fact that we are created in God's image and likeness means that every one of us matter. The rich, the poor, the educated, the uneducated, no matter our color, even whether we're a hater of God, every person you meet has the imprint of God upon them. The image of God has been defaced and defiled, but it's there. And we need to treat people, even who vilely hate the Creator, we need to treat them with dignity and respect, seeking to bring them by the mercy of God to acknowledge and to bow down to the one who made them and who gave his son for them. Thank you for your patience.